verse 3. I'm not going to read the whole chapter again today. Just to start up where we left off last week. Genesis 34, verse 3, and his soul, talking about Shechem, his soul clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the damsel, and spake kindly unto the damsel. Just the concept, and this is where we stopped last week, the concept that he loved that girl.
That's right.
You might really be surprised at the nonsense that goes on nowadays in the name of love. Calling things love that is really has nothing to do with love. People are constantly confusing the words love and sex. Those are, it's inexcusable because they're nothing similar. They're not the same thing at all. They're not even close. And yet it's constantly, and you'll find that especially people with an agenda trying to, you know, justify their sin will purposely, maybe not even consciously, but they purposely switch out those words, love and sex. Homosexuals talking about, you know, they can't judge us on who we love or choose to love or nonsense like that. It's not love. We're not talking about love at all. We're talking about sex, a completely different thing. So you've got to watch out for this idea of love. Here's Shechem, just to reiterate. Shechem and Dinah fornicate. They get together and they take advantage of each other. They go for the pleasure of the moment, and it's an obviously understandable situation. Maybe Dinah's got some emotional problems. Who knows what? I'm not trying to lay blame where maybe blame doesn't belong, but this was a problem that these two young people, both of them, are at fault, and yet he was confused that he thought he loved this girl.
Yeah.
If he had loved her, he would not have slept with her. If he had considered what was going to happen and how it was going to cost him his life and how it was going to cost Dinah her future, and it did, it cost Dinah her future, and it cost him his life, and it cost his daddy his life, and it cost his whole city their lives. And his little sisters were sold into slavery. It's just a horrible thing. If he had loved this girl, he would not have even come close to doing something like that. He would have said, oh, no, I love you, and I do not want anything to cause any problems for you, if he had loved. So you see how he's confused this idea of love. I finished up last time saying that love is just a deceitful thing. Love is not a philosophy of life. Love is not an overriding ideal, like, you know, everything is about true love, and that's what we have to live for. Love is not a special goal. It will not fulfill your existence, people.
That's right.
Love is not a destiny.
That's right.
You are not destined to be with that person.
That's right.
Okay? You can choose. You can say, you know, I don't like this person after all. I'm not destined to be with them. And you shouldn't be going around looking for your destiny, looking for that person that you're supposed to run into. And, you know, that's nonsense. Okay? You need to pick the best person available. And sometimes that requires some settling, you know, some compromise. You might not get that perfect Mr. Right. You might get somebody who's, you know, only 65% right. you know, who knows? But it's all about life. It's about being realistic and lose this idea that it's a destiny. And finally, let me explain, and this is really important that you catch this. Love is not a criteria for marriage.
Yeah, that's right.
It is, in fact, that is the wrong basis on which to get married to someone. If you love someone and that's your reason for getting married to that person, you are mildly insane. You are maybe seriously insane. The truth is, if you've fallen head over heels in love with somebody, you need to wait until you're completely out of love with that person before you decide to marry them. Because you're not thinking straight, simply. And falling in love does exist. We've all felt the emotion. At least most humans have felt that emotion. Maybe you're some sort of a droid from another planet and you haven't felt that. But you know, the truth is, it's just not a good basis or a foundation on which to base the rest of your life.
Yeah,
so back off. Especially if you think you're in love with somebody, back off, wait a little while. Now, if you've thought it all over and you say, you know, this guy is the guy for me, well, then fall right back in love with him and stay in love the rest of your life, best you can. Do what you can. I mean, these emotions are there for a reason, right? But one way or the other, make your decision about marriage not based on this emotion of love. Now, I'm not going to stay in this anymore. I'm going to get to the main point that I've been trying to get to all this time, and that's that we need a strategy. Well, it's not enough, you know, it's not enough for us just to hope for the best. We need to have a realistic strategy. I'm talking to parents mainly. There is a limit to what you can do. I honestly believe that God in His creation has made little people independent. You can't make the decisions for your children. There's only so much blame you can take for what happens to your children. There's only so much credit you can take for what happens to your children. Your kids are independent souls, and they are independently responsible to God. So when I talk to parents about what they can do to, I'm saying is we need to have a strategy to give our kids the best possibilities, the best potential of coming through adolescence intact.
Yes, right.
We're not talking about any guarantees. There aren't any promises about whether your kids are going to believe in God or not. There's no promises in the Bible about whether your kids are going to follow the religion of their parents or be obedient. If you have somebody that gives you the idea, this is what you do, and if you do this, your kids are going to turn out right, well, they're smoking their socks. There's no way they can guarantee that. Nobody has that answer. Every child's going to grow up and make their own decisions, and they're going to be responsible for their own decisions. You kids, you want to blame your parents for all your problems? We'll give you 6 months to do that. After your 6 months of blaming your parents, it's all on you.
Yeah, that's right.
You walk away, you get 6 months, straighten yourself out, change your mind, change some attitudes, do things different than your parents did for you, and do a better job of your own life, and stop blaming your parents.
Yeah, that's right.
Parents can only do so much. And nobody's perfect. Parents are not going to be perfect. You're going to mess up, and you got to let your parents mess up. I mean, this is the way it is. You've got to be able to forgive parents and let them, you know, realize that all they can do is a certain amount anyway, and the rest is on you. Start taking responsibility for your own life. Now, that doesn't mean that parents don't have a tremendous amount of influence over their children. Because they do. In fact, there is nobody else in the whole wide world that has more influence over their children than parents. And they have probably more than all other influences combined. So, also take your responsibility seriously. Is there some things that we can do that would give our children the best chance to overcome adolescence and get into adulthood intact with a wholesome and a happy, prosperous prognosis that their life might be really what you hope for in life? I think there's some things we can do. And I think where there's ways we can make mistakes, but I also think there's ways to have a winning, successful strategy. We can have a strategy. We can have a plan about how we're going to live our lives in order to give our kids the best chance. And it works. Okay, there's no guarantee, but overall, it works. You plant a seed, there's no guarantee that seed is going to sprout and come out healthy. But there are certain tricks you learn, and you'll get most of your seeds come up right if you do the right thing, right? The same way with children. Now, remember, what we're doing here is we are returning our children to God. They never were ours. They're not little copies of us. They are totally different. In fact, that's one of the marvels of God's invention here. The sexual division causes every single person to be different. It's an amazing thing. And, you know, I've studied genealogies and thinking about going back. And it's just impossible. We are basically related to everybody in some way or another. And our genes are such a mixture. And then the fact that God makes every single person with their own simple identity, their own singular identity individually. And then they're responsible to God in such a way. It's just an amazing thought what God has done. So basically, you've got little people who are not little carbon copies of you. They're completely different people than you. And your job as parents is to return them to God for God's glory and for God's service. That's your job. So we're not talking about controlling every aspect of their life and, you know, making it all about you. We're talking about doing the best we can for our children. So the very first thing that you want to do as far as your strategy goes in order to do the best for your children, that is to get right with God. You got to get right with God. You can't expect to return your kids to God and have it be successful if you're living in rebellion and resistance and doing things. I mean, look, if you're not going to church and you're not reading your Bible and you're not praying and you're not confessing your sins and you're not living with a living conscience, correcting yourself and you're not serious with some spiritual ambition and some spiritual goals and not desiring to glorify God, and God all of your life is displeased with your attitude and your life, you can't expect to be a successful parent. I'm sorry, I just don't think you can expect to be a successful parent if you do not live as a conscientious Christian. That doesn't mean that all non-Christian parents are horrible parents. It just means if you understand your objective to return your children to God for His glory, you have to be right with God. So get yourself right with God. Amen. You got sin, confess it. Get it right. Repent of it. Change your life. Change your mind. You haven't been reading your Bible, start reading it. You haven't been praying, start praying. You haven't been faithful to church? Start being faithful to church. You're not tithing? Start tithing. Do what you have to do to get yourself right with God so that God then can... God never intended you to raise your children by yourself.
Yeah, that's right.
He wants to be part of that process.
That's right.
And He expects you to depend upon Him. So get right with God. You can't afford to be in rebellion. All right. When we talk about a preventive strategy in order to raise our kids and give them the best shot at a good, healthy, happy life, I think we need to recognize wrong and failing strategies. First thing you need to do is recognize what's really not working and what really has no prospect of working. Now, you might have a problem with this, but you know, the truth is, I don't mind if you guys disagree with me. It never surprises me that I know something you don't. Okay? Just to let you know, you don't have to agree with me, all right, guys? In fact, I would feel useless if I didn't tell you something you don't believe. I mean, what's the point of being up here preaching if I'm not going to tell you something you don't believe? If all I'm going to tell you is what you already know, then I'm wasting my time. You guys can just listen to your own brain and know what you already know. So, I do not believe that it is a winning strategy to turn your kids back to God with a successful or a good prospect of success in their lives. I don't believe it's a winning strategy to separate from the world.
Right.
I don't believe the Amish got it right.
That's right.
And if you'll study Amish and Mennonites and, you know, the different groups that have tried to separate themselves from the world in a practical, physical, material way, you'll find they got a lot of problems. I mean, serious social problems with their children. And in fact, there are many, many Amish families that are divided because of this demand that they separate, and there's no freedom for different opinions, and that's the only way it works. If you're going to separate, you got to be willing to separate from your own children. I don't believe this is a functioning strategy. It started off with monks trying to separate themselves from the world and get apart from where they think, you know, if we get away from the world, we'll get away from sin. They don't realize the sin is inside. You take it with you everywhere you go. I can tell you for a fact that separating yourself and your children from society will not keep your kids from fornication and will not keep your kids from going off the deep end into sin. It won't keep them from drugs. It won't keep them from all sorts of horrible things. Now, I'm not saying you don't have a right to, you know, separate if you want. You got that idea, you go for it. I'm just going to tell you right now, it's not the answer to this problem. Look, Jacob was a country boy. He lived in the country. He had a little clan there, and they were all isolated, and they were separated, and they didn't have a whole lot of dealings with other people. Hey, if you're going to get separate, how can you be more separate? But here's Dinah, the one girl in his whole family, and she commits fornication.
Yeah, that's right.
It didn't work for him.
That's right.
Now, admittedly, it didn't work so great for Lot either.
Yeah.
So obviously, this is really not the answer. Now, if you just want to separate from the world because you don't like the world, go ahead. Be my guest. That's fine. But don't think that this is what's going to solve your kids' problems. There's a whole lot of things on that. We can talk about sending your kids to Christian school. There's a lot of people. There's a huge movement right now among fundamentalist Christians where we do not send our kids to public school. We just are not going to send our kids to public school because, you know, all the bad stuff in public schools. And you wind up finding out that in Christian schools, there's all that bad stuff too. It's an amazing thing. You know, it's an amazing thing that not only Christians send their kids to Christian schools. And the kids that they send to Christian schools aren't all Christians. Some people take their worst kids and say, I'm going to send them to a Christian school maybe to help them out because I don't know what to do with this kid. So they take the worst kids and send them to Christian schools. You think that you're doing the right thing by sending your kids to Christian schools, and what you might be doing is sending them with the worst possible options. Might as well send them to the Juvenile Justice Academy or alternative school or somewhere where all the hoodlums are out. You know, Christian school is not the answer. I mean, it's not, if you want to send your kids to Christian schools and you got a reason to do that, well, go ahead and do that. I'm not saying that you shouldn't do it. I'm just saying that won't solve the problem. That's not the strategy to keep your kids from committing fornication or getting into drugs or worse. And, homeschooling. You think that's the solution? We're going to homeschool our kids. I realize Christian schools are bad. We're going to homeschool. I had a missionary tell me, I don't have one of my kids or my grandkids in public school. They're all homeschooled. Oh, that's great. And you guys have a reason to homeschool your kids. That's fine too. But Dinah was homeschooled. So that's probably not going to solve the problem either. Homeschooled kids can also fornicate, and they can also get into drugs, and they can also do all kinds of things. They're still going to make their own decisions come today. And if you try to protect them too much from the world, you might find them hungering for it more than they ever thought, pining away for it.
Yeah.
I think we need a more realistic, better strategy than that. Another thing is, you don't need to change the laws. I don't believe that the strategy to solve the problem with our kids is to change the laws. I'm not saying the laws don't need to be changed. I think there's an awful lot of laws that do need to be changed and fixed so that we can stop all, you know, the downward slide in our government and all this. I agree. The government has all kinds of problems. And there's all kinds of problems in politics and in our laws and, you know, and the Supreme Court, you know, and they've legalized this and they've taken prayer out of public schools. But you can spend the rest of your life fighting the political side of this and trying to change the laws, and you won't solve your kids' problems.
That's right.
Even if all the laws were perfect, your kids are still going to be susceptible to these temptations.
Yeah.
So if your job is to take care of your kids, you know, look, vote right, do what you have to do to change the laws, but don't think that that's going to solve your kids' problems.
That's right.
You have to have a winning strategy for your kids. Billy Sunday fought all his life and finally got prohibition passed.
Yeah.
And lost both his sons to drunkenness. So, save the world and lose your kids? I say save your kids.
That's right.
Let God deal with the world. We do our part by conscience to vote for the right people and whatever. And I'm not against you, you know, having an opinion on which party to vote for or whatever. I'm just saying that's not the solution. Not to this spiritual problem that we have with our children. Another thing is, You got to stop blaming other people. It's easy just to blame. Well, we can blame, you know, the church has gotten modern. We can blame technology. You know, we think, well, maybe it's rock music. Or it's, you know, cell phones. Or it's easy to start blaming stuff. And that's not it either. You can dress the way you can do. I mean, you can blame the way they dress. You can blame the ease to get pornography. You can blame all sorts of things, and you are missing, you know, you're missing the real issue. It's not the stuff. There has always been pornography.
Yes.
Always. Always. You know, I'm not saying to read him, but Marquis de Sade, one of the most popular authors of the 18th century. In the 1700s, Marquis de Sade. That guy was sick. He's about as sick as anybody nowadays. I have seen shows on the problem with sexual content in ancient Greek, in ancient Greece, and in ancient Rome. And these people were horrible. This was a horrible, loose morality when it came, promiscuous sexual stuff. It was rampant everywhere. And you know, they talk about the Renaissance and all that stuff. I see all them pictures from the Renaissance. There's something wrong with those folks. It's like they couldn't come up with, you know, any models that had clothes.
Yeah, I know
you say it's art, but I'm thinking it's just as artistic to draw somebody with their clothes on. I know you say, boy, you just don't believe in the arts and all that stuff. Well, maybe not. I just know that there's an awful lot of hidden motivations for everything you do.
That's right.
And that includes artists. They got hidden motivations too. So I don't trust these, you know, Da Vinci nudes and, you know, stuff like that. I think we need to realize that throughout all history, they've had this same problem. The same problem with influences everywhere. And yet, there has to be a strategy that will help us overcome this without trying to close us off from the world and without all these failed strategies. We cannot solve the exterior problem. But what we can do is we can do something for our kids in our family that will make them strong when it comes to facing these things. And allow them in their own freedom to make the right choices. You cannot control your kids. You cannot make their choices for them. You have to allow them to make their own decisions, and you have to allow them to make their own mistakes. Another thing is, you don't need to take every mistake or error that your kids make personally. I noticed that here in this Genesis 34, a whole lot of the argument that these brothers of Dinah had and the father of Dinah had was very personal. They wrought folly in Israel. What? Your kid committed fornication and you're worried about, you know, the reputation of Israel? Wrought folly in Israel? And, you know, it's a reproach unto us for this. Yeah, okay, it is a reproach unto us, but you're taking everything personally. Your job is to take care of your kids. It's really not about you. It's really not. It's about doing what's best for your kid and helping your child to have the best possibility of life. And you cannot afford to be taking everything personally like it's all about you. It really isn't. It's about helping your child. And so all of these are failed strategies. Now then, number three, you need to agree with God.
That's right. Amen.
Now this is a problem. In fact, this is the basic problem of all Christians. Believing God. Agreeing with God. It's easy, and listen, when I say agree with God, I don't mean submit to God. It's good that you submit to God, and it might just plain be good enough. God might say, all right, he can't see it. He can't understand my reasoning, but look how he submits. In case you haven't noticed it, Jesus did that. Jesus disagreed with God the Father about the cup. If it's possible, but then he says, not my will, but thine. Now, when you think about that, his will was one thing, God's will was something else, and Jesus submitted himself to God's will, but he still had his own will.
Yeah, that's right.
He says, I don't want this, I don't see this, I don't want, this is not what I was hoping for, this doesn't seem right, and then he submits to God's will. So, sometimes God expects you to submit to his will, even when you can't see it, can't understand it, and disagree with it. But I really think that if you really want the best strategy to help your kids, I think your best shot is to agree with God. That is, when God says fornication is filthy, I think you need to agree that fornication is filthy. He says the filthiness of her fornications. That's God's opinion. Do you see fornication in your mind's eye? Do you see that as something filthy? You see, because a lot of people don't. A lot of people, even Christians in their own mind, think, oh, it's really not that bad. It's really nice. It's really, it's fun. Or they have this mindset that they get from their own self-justification and rationalization, and they get from TV and everybody else, it's normal. Like it's just love between two people. They actually call children born in adultery, they call them love children.
Yes.
A child that's born legitimately, that's a child. But, if you love someone and you have sex with her and she has a baby out of wedlock, that's a love child? Do you realize how disagreeing that is with God? God doesn't see it that way at all. I think we need to agree with God. I think our whole mindset needs to change so that we see what is ugly in God's view. We say, if God says, fornication is abominable, it's abomination, and God does say that, I think we need to agree with God.
Amen.
Now, mind you, you don't have to agree with me. I noticed that I preached a couple of things last week, and I was greeted by thunderous silence. So, obviously, you don't agree with me, or you're certainly not convinced. You don't have to agree with me. But man, work it out so you agree with God.
Right.
You see, God considers fornication ugly and filthy and an abomination and deadly. You know what God says about fornication? He says that it's the only sin that's truly against your own body. How deadly fornication is, and how horribly filthy and sickening it is. You know something? If you see dog manure on the ground, you think that's gross, that's sick. You don't want to step in it. You don't want to smell it. You want to bury it. You want to get rid of it. You might want to shoot the dog.
Yeah.
But when you think of fornication, you see it on television. You think, oh, that's romantic. They don't call them fornicating movies, they call them steamy movies. They don't call them, pornographic books, they call them romance novels.
Yeah, yeah.
Listen, you can criticize these guys that like to go to movies and see nudity, but you ladies that read your romance novels that's filled with all that trash, yeah. I made the mistake of picking up one of those things and reading it, opened it right to a page where I thought, wow,
yeah.
This is called a romance novel.
That's right.
That's not romance. That's not even wholesome at all. Is this your imagination? Is this the way you see what God calls filthy? Do you see it as something beautiful? Do you see it as something enjoyable or something pleasant? Or God doesn't see it that way at all. You need to see things the way God sees things. How can you pass that attitude along to your children if you don't have that attitude? If you're constantly, imagining how nice it would be if you could have that kind of a sexual freedom and stuff like that. Listen, people, watch your imagination. Watch out for how you think. Watch out for how you think about fornication. Watch out how you think about cheerleaders. Or that girl at the office that dresses in a miniskirt. Watch out how you think. Watch out for your imagination, because it's important that we agree with God. If you agree with God, things just start falling in place. I mean, if you really do agree. And of course, if you don't agree, at least submit. But I think the strategy is to agree with God. When God said 2,000 years ago, that you sin against your own body, because when you join yourself to a harlot, you become one body with that harlot. God knew something they didn't discover till last century, in the 1900s, about communicable diseases and what, how these things pass. But when you join yourself to some girl in fornication, young man, what you've actually done is made yourself pathologically equal. You've made yourself joined, medically joined to that girl physically. And all of her pathogens are now in your body, and all of your pathogens are now in her body. And if she has or has had sex with anybody else, everybody that person has had sex with has also joined into that thing. What you wind up having is one huge cesspool. It's a huge cesspool of sexual activity. What it is one huge historical orgy. All of them joined. God said they become one body. Do you understand what that implies? You have become one body with untold thousands of people because they just keep hooking up, interconnecting. That's what fornication is. Can you see it the way God sees it? Can you imagine it the way God imagines it? I realize how appealing the idea of no commitment, just have fun, seems to people, but God sees the deeper picture long before the doctors figured it out. God saw it way back there. Start agreeing with God. Start seeing the thing for how filthy it is and how deadly it is and how dangerous it is. And you know, God sees it also as blameworthy. God says this is something you ought to know better than. You ought to have a higher concept of yourself than to be doing something like that. This thing ought not to be done, God says. You might have a problem. You think it's not so blameworthy. It's not so bad. God says it's bad. It's horrible. And like I said last week, also greeted with thunderous silence, you wind up having a collective guilt because you do something that you think it's just between me and her. And God says, no, I associate you with all of them.
Yeah.
You don't have to agree with me, but I'm going to tell you something right now. God assigns guilt by association. He assigns guilt. You know, even Texas assigns guilt by association. I get tired of interpreting for these little boys that are trying to explain to their defense attorney, but I wasn't holding the gun. In Texas, it's called the law of parties, bonehead. You don't have to hold the gun. Talking about a kid that driving up to his house, a couple of friends of his from the block said, hey, take us to the ice house. Drove to the ice house, dropped them off. He was waiting in the car outside. They went inside, and one of the kids decided to steal a little six-pack of a beer. Since he was too young to buy it, decided to steal a six-pack of beer. And the clerk said, no way. The other guy pulled out a gun and shot him. Another man that was in that store comes out and gets in his car and follows him. The kid driving the car didn't even know what had happened inside. He sees this other guy following him, and then the kid in the back sticks his head out the window and starts shooting at that car and said that guy's after him, whatever. So he starts chasing. Finally, the cops get into this thing, and as soon as this kid saw the cops, he pulled right over. I was interpreting for him in a certification and transfer because he's going to prison a long time. You can argue all you want that I didn't know it wasn't me. I knew nobody. You're driving a car from people who just came out of a convenience store, and it's called the collective guilt. There are several ways that collective guilt works. And you need to understand, this is how God judges. This is how God thinks. God destroyed the whole place called Sodom.
Yeah, that's right.
Not just the fornicators.
That's right.
But all the little kids too.
Yeah, that's right.
All the old people. He killed them all. He just burned them all to a crisp. It's called the collective guilt that God says. By complicity, by association, by endorsement, and by silence. You just keep your mouth shut about it.
Yeah, that's right.
And you're guilty.
Yeah.
Like I say, you don't have to agree with me, but you really need to agree with God. God says this is a deadly sin. It's a deadly sin, and it's a deadly sin in several ways. STDs, of course, we've already talked about that. It's a terribly deadly sin. Abortion, horribly deadly sin. One of the most deadly sins that ever happened is this free sex for all that's come up. It's just everywhere all over the world. Hundreds of millions of people right now infected in Africa with AIDS because it's just a big orgy. It's also deadly because of that little thing called jealousy. Now you better pay attention to this. That whole tribe died in Genesis 34.
That's right.
Because of fornication.
That's right.
The whole tribe. Did you know that Shechem, when he decided to sleep with that pretty little girl, decided to gratify himself instead of loving and doing the right thing, being honorable? He decided to sleep with that little girl, take advantage, and he cost himself his life and his dad his life and his whole city their lives, his little sisters. He caused all of that death. He caused it. You can say, well, no, you can't blame him for that. Listen, you telling me you don't realize that there's such a thing called jealousy? You don't think a dad gets mad enough to shoot you if you sleep with his daughter? Are you an idiot? You sleep with a dad's daughter and he's liable to shoot you. He's liable to kill you. We get little kids all the time in the courts that were breaking and entering into houses, and the judges are always telling them, you realize this is Texas?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's right.
You're going to get shot.
Yes.
You go breaking into somebody's house, it's going to be a whole lot worse than probation.
That's right. Yeah.
You'll be pushing yourself around in a wheelchair for the rest of your life.
That's right.
Somebody's going to shoot you.
That's right.
It happens all the time. Well, I'm telling you, you think you can go sleeping around and it's not going to cause somebody to be jealous? It's not going to cause some daddy to get angry at you? I'll bet you. I tell you, it's real easy to see myself when I find out something like that. It's to see myself killing somebody.
Yeah.
Or at least beating them to a bloody pulp.
Yeah.
Castrating them, maybe. You need to realize how serious this is.
Amen.
Fornication is not just, you know, enjoyment between young people, consenting adults or whatever. No, fornication is a deadly, horrible act that can cost you your life.
That's right.
That's the way God sees it. And not only is it deadly in the sense of STDs, sexually transmitted diseases, and deadly because of jealousy, it's also deadly because of God's retribution. Do you know how God hates fornication? Do you know how many cities were destroyed because of fornication?
That's right.
The Bible talks about a number of them, not just the five cities around Sodom and Gomorrah, but he also talks, well, like about Gibeah. You guys remember Gibeah, right? Over there in Judges? If we're talking about one generation after Joshua.
That's right.
And Gibeah had gotten so filthy in their fornication that they wound up raping that concubine. And they wind up losing their whole city.
Right.
In fact, the entire tribe of Benjamin got almost wiped out.
Right.
It's deadly. God says, wipe them out.
Yes.
One of the reasons why the Amorites, God said, destroy them all, was because their cultures were so sexually corrupt.
That's right.
They worshipped phallic symbols all over the place.
Yes.
I really do have to move along. All right, I'm not going to go into that. I'm just going to skip that right now. Like I say, you do not have to agree with me, but you need to agree with God. All right, the number four thing you need to do in order to have a realistic and effective strategy to give your children the best chance they have of overcoming adolescence, surviving it intact. And nobody goes through adolescence without making mistakes. Nobody. They all are going to make mistakes. That's why it's important to start giving your kids limited freedoms early on in adolescence so they can make serious mistakes while they're still teachable.
Right.
It's important. Freedom for your children is important, even from an early age, because you cannot control them after they get a certain age. You simply can't. It's way too late to correct them, and it's probably too late to even warn them. The fourth thing you can do as a realistic and effective strategy is to have wholesome sexuality yourself. Now, let me explain the way God thinks about wholesome sexuality. Wholesome sexuality is a good marriage.
Yeah, that's right.
That's what wholesome sexuality is in God's mind. Do you realize that the best thing you can do for your children if you want them to survive adolescence and have a good, healthy marriage and a good, healthy life for the rest of their life, the best thing you can do is have a good marriage yourself.
That's right.
If you have a good marriage, your kids know what they want. They know what they're hoping for. They know what they're wishing for. They know what they're shooting for.
That's right.
If you have a horrible marriage, well, then your kids are likely to be unclear what they're looking for.
Yeah, that's right.
They're going to be very confused. Now, a wholesome marriage, and I'm not going to get into marriage, I just don't have time, but a wholesome marriage includes men being men and women being women.
Yeah, that's right.
Right.
Men should be sacrificial for their wives.
Yeah, that's right.
They shouldn't make their wives, you know, have the harder job. They shouldn't make their wives carry, you know, somebody asked me why I'm wearing, you know, not nice shirt like I normally wear. Well, it's because I'm doing sort of a construction project, and when I got my wife carrying lumber around, she doesn't want to iron. So either I wear these kind of shirts or something, or I have to iron myself. You see what I'm saying? Men should be men and women should be women.
Yeah.
Whatever the roles, however you calculate, you might want to disagree with certain roles. You know, I'll say it's the man's job to mow the grass and it's the woman's job to wash the dishes. Well, you might have a different idea. That's fine. But whatever the idea is, at least come up with an idea. You know what the difference is. There is a difference between men and women.
Right.
The Bible says giving honor unto the wife as the weaker vessel. How do you do that? How do you implement that, man? How do you give honor to your wife? Do you let her go in first? Do you hold the door open for her? What do you do to honor your wife in that special way? And unfortunately, ladies, you can't change the version. It says, wives, see that she reverence her husband.
Yeah.
You don't like that word, reverence? That's what it says. What do you think reverence means when he says, wives, reverence? See to it. Reverence. Boy, I like that word.
Yeah.
Reverence your husband. You know what, Abraham was called Lord.
Yeah.
Are you getting a clue what it means to have a wholesome marriage? You can't have one of these modernistic, you know, 50-50 equality marriage things, you know, like this modern thing, and then expect your kids to be clear on what there is expected of them. You have to agree with God, and you have to go God's way. Men be men, women be women. Have a marriage like it's supposed to be. Make your marriage work.
Yeah. Amen.
Make it work. Now, no husband is worthy of reverence.
That's right.
Not even King David, not even King Solomon. They're not worthy of reverence. God is worthy of reverence. But in case you haven't figured out, marriage is that little type, that little allegory that God set up in our lives so we can learn how we ought to worship God. And you need to make your marriage work that way. And let me tell you what will happen. If you make your marriage work that way, you will give your kids that greatest advantage when it comes to, what do I want out of life? I want a good marriage. How do I get a good marriage? You don't sleep around.
Amen.
Amen.
Okay. It's very possible that Dinah, I don't really want to assign blame to Jacob, but it's very possible that Jacob's dysfunctional marriage situation was part of Dinah's problem. And he had a very dysfunctional marriage situation. Had a favorite wife, and he resented all, you know, the other ones, and Leah couldn't, you know, have a good relationship with him as long as Rachel was around. It was just a horrible problem. And in case anybody in here is Muslim, multiple marriages is not biblical. Having more than one wife, polygamy, is not biblical, folks.
Amen.
I could go into that, but I don't have time. Number five, clear communication.
Yes.
You need to be expressive and clearly, you need to speak to your kids.
Amen.
You need to talk with them. And it doesn't have to be, you know, let's all sit down and let's have a conference. It just needs to be every single day, just a simple conversation where you are clear about everything. You need to be honest about your own self. You need to be honest about your sins and your temptations. It should not come as a surprise to an adolescent that their parents ever had sex.
That's right.
Yeah.
It shouldn't be a surprise.
That's right.
Now, it tends to be a surprise eventually when the kids find out these things, but after adolescence, it should not be a surprise. It ought to be clear enough. I mean, if we are so closed mouths about this, our kids wind up getting all their information from other kids.
Yeah.
There needs to be some communication, folks. Boys need to know they're just like dad. Dad was just like them. Girls need to know that mom was just like them. There needs to be some talking going on. There needs to be a constant expression of values. You need to always talk about what you consider important in life. Marriage, faithfulness. Faithfulness. You need to talk to your kids and say, I'm going to be faithful to my wife. I'm going to be faithful to my husband. It's valuable to me. I want to get down to the end of my life and say, I never cheated on my wife. Never.
That's right. Amen.
That's what you ought to be expressing constantly to your children. They ought to know what your values are. You ought to express how important and how valuable children are. You ought to express how much you love your wife, how much you love your husband. You ought to express how much you love God. Express how much you love the Bible.
Amen.
You ought to express how dignified you think marriage is. How undefiled the marriage bed is. You ought to actually play up the joy of a wedding.
That's right.
Don't sit there and say, I'm not going to a wedding, it's boring. Go to a wedding. Show how dignified and how glorious this thing is. This is beautiful. This is what God decided. In the Bible, they had happy, gorgeous weddings.
Yes.
Don't spend the whole wad on it though, folks. You ought to talk up romance. Romance ought to be a beautiful thing. It ought to be something you talk up. I know guys, you say, I don't want to buy no flowers. Okay, don't buy flowers. You say, well, I don't want to buy no earrings. Okay, don't buy earrings. But do something romantic.
Yeah, that's right.
Do something. Make a paper cutout or something. I don't know. You need to constantly be warning of dangers.
Yes.
That's right. Yes.
Absolutely.
Always talk. You know, parents, you need to talk about drugs.
That's right.
You need to talk about sex.
That's right.
You need to talk about fornication and STDs. You need to talk about, you know, what's going to happen if you get pregnant. You need to just talk about these things. It needs to be clear, constant communication. You need to reason about everybody's responsibility. You need to say, you're responsible. It's you. It's up to you. It's your decision. What are you going to decide? How are you going to decide? Talk to them about their responsibilities. You need to reinforce the value and the need for patience.
That's right.
You need to reinforce, constantly tell your kids, patience is worthwhile. Have patience. Take it easy. It's okay. The life's not going to end if this boy doesn't like you.
That's right.
And trust. Trust in God. Have you asked God for a boyfriend? Have you asked God for a girlfriend? Have you asked God to provide you the right wife? Talk to your kids about trusting God.
Amen.
Talk to your kids about hope and optimism and, hey, God's got time. God's taking care of you. This all needs to be part of your constant communication. That's the five preventive strategies. We also need a redemptive strategy, and I've got like 2 minutes to get this done. Redemptive strategy is, listen people, the way these people reacted against Shechem was wrong.
Yes, that's right.
We need a strategy that is short of genocide. We don't kill everybody
that's right.
that messes up. And we don't kill our daughters if they come home pregnant.
That's right.
Amen.
Muslims. And we don't kill their babies. That's not the solution. We need a redemptive strategy. Redemptive strategy means forgiveness. It also means re-establishing self-esteem. You know what God said to the adulteress? Go and sin no more. Well, she could say, well, why not? I'm already an adulteress. She could easily lose all her self-esteem and just throw herself to the dogs. But God says, no, you're still valuable. Don't do it anymore. Stop it. So you've messed up. You say, what can I do? I'm already done. I've already done it. What am I going to do? Stop.
Amen.
You know what God says in Ezekiel chapter 33? He says, look, if you'll stop, I'll just pretend it never happened.
Yeah. Amen.
And if you go your entire life living right, and then at the end you say, oh, who cares? I'm going to have my one last, you know, fling. God will say, I'll pretend you never did anything right.
That's right.
Yeah.
This is the way God thinks.
Right.
You need to think like God thinks.
Amen.
And you need to teach your kids, there's a solution.
Yes.
There is a redemptive strategy. We can work through this thing. We can raise that baby. It'll be hard, but we can do it.
Amen.
We don't have to kill it. We don't have to ship it off. We don't even have to send it out for adoption.
That's right.
You have the ability to provide redemption for those who have fallen.
Yes.
And we need to show some civility to lost sinners.
Yeah, that's right.
Shechem was willing to change his religion.
Yeah.
That's a powerful thing.
Yeah.
I think Jacob should have considered that.
Yeah.
Rather than making his daughter be single the rest of her life. I think he should have considered, all right, we'll take this boy in.
Yeah.
And we'll teach him the best we can and see what God might do. He could have had a better solution than killing the kid. He could have done something that would have been redemptive, and you know, it might just have worked out good. I think the Christian reaction is much better. We need to be civil to lost sinners. I remember John's powerful point that he made one time on the fact that when somebody found out he was a lost kid and Karen was dating him, and he found out that somebody in the church was praying that God would take him away. Why don't we pray for him to get saved, you know?
Yeah.
We need to have a redemption solution. This is all I've got for the children's study. I'm finishing up, so hope it's blessed you.
Thank you.